So if you've got a sheet, you'll see this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hopefully this will be the start, as I say, of kind of a mini-series that I'll be doing kind of from time to time throughout Ruth. Just so you know where we are in the big history of the Bible, it says at the start of our passage, in the days where the judges ruled, so that's just before King Saul, and then King David, then King Solomon. So we're in around 1100 to 1000 BC. We're in the nation of Israel. They don't have formal kings yet. Instead, they have these judges that the Lord raises up to help them in their times of need. And it might seem like there's not a lot going on in this passage. In fact, originally I thought I was going to do all of chapter 1 in one big go, but as I was reading, it turns out there's actually quite a lot packed into these little verses. So it's just one of those reminders that, you know, don't skip the introductions to the letters, don't skip those genealogies and the lists that we kind of are all tempted just to kind of flick through, because there's some really good stuff in here. So it's five simple verses, and if you've got a sheet, I want to ask two, well, hopefully quite simple questions of the passage. What went wrong, and what can we learn from it? What went wrong? Because we come to a tremendously tragic scene. It's a scene that is all too common, but it is a story that is deeply, deeply tragic. We have Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons facing a famine, and so in order to get away from it, they decide to pack everything up and head off to another country, off to Moab. Now, from what we know, these are probably a fairly well-off family. In verse 21, Ruth says she went out full, so she's probably from a fairly wealthy family, or at least a family that's doing pretty well for itself. And when she comes back, everyone's going, oh, is this Naomi? So they're fairly popular, they're fairly well-known people. Yet all of that doesn't help when famine strikes. Like everyone else, times are tough. Wealth and popularity are not enough to save you when there's no food. And so, in hopes of better things, they pack up and off they go to Moab. Yet the tragedy they're seeking to avoid ends up following them. First, Elimelech dies. Later on, it seems like things might again be looking up. The two sons get married. Everything's going all right. And then they die too. And you get to verse 5. So the woman, Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. All her family's dead. She's in a foreign land. The only people that we know that she knows are her two daughters-in-law. Not a lot to her name. No family to help or support her. In a foreign land, just so tragic. But is it just a tragic story? Why is this in the Bible? Well, because it's not just a tragic story, because whilst everything seems certainly innocent enough to 21st century ears, there are some things that are certainly odd about it if you were a godly Israelite in the 11th or so century BC. It seems like a pretty simple choice. It was die in Judah or go off to Moab. What could they have possibly done wrong? What could they have done differently? Well, if you were a godly Israelite, bear in mind Israel at the time was meant to be God's people. That was the center of the worship of the Lord. These were the people that were meant to be God's special chosen people. And for them to go to Moab was a really big deal, because Moab culturally at the time were the enemy. They were the people who were so opposed to God's people. When the Israelites had been coming into the Promised Land, Moab was the country that was attacking them. The hostility and the divide was so great, Moabites weren't even allowed to come into the temple for the assembly of God to worship. Such was the divide, because Moab was known as the heart of enemy territory. And it's not like they were without other choices. I've got a map here. It's not the best map in the world, but it was also the best one I could find. We've got Israel and Judah there separately. At this point in history, they aren't separate countries, but again, it's what I find. if they wanted to go to Moab, Moab's here, Judah's here, these guys are in Bethlehem, just below Jerusalem here, they've got to crawl across a big body of water to get to Moab. It's not the obvious choice. They can go down here to Edom, also not a particularly friendly country, but I would argue a bit friendlier than Moab. Or indeed, they've got all this northern kingdom that they could go up into. It's a big country. There were a lot of options. The question then, why would Elimelech, if he is a godly man who wants to be part of God's people, going to take his family right into the heart of what is at the time enemy territory? The answer's not obvious in these verses, because it's actually to do with, I think, and what commentators say, it's actually to do with what's not in these verses. We've got the names of all our characters in these five verses, except for one. It's a name that appears later on in the chapter. It's a name that appears later on in Ruth. What name's missing? God. Usually, when the crisis comes, you have the record. So-and-so was in such and such a situation, and they sought the Lord on the matter. There's no indication that they seek the Lord. Naomi will later say that the Lord has dealt harshly with her, but there's no evidence in these opening verses that actually they've given any thought to what the Lord's will might be for them. Am I reading too much into it? Maybe. Maybe they've heard the famine has extended all the way down to Edom, all the way up to Israel, the only food's in Moab, and they've kind of gone, well, any port in a storm, we've just got to go. In all the panic, off they go. Make the choice. And the intention does certainly seem all right, because that word in verse 1, that they went to dwell in Moab, dwell gives it a sense of permanence that the word doesn't really have. You might have it translated as sojourn, to stay a little while. Literally, the word means dwell as a resident alien. I.e., they're planning to go there, stay the time that they have to, but they don't want to actually be there as part of it. At least, that might be the initial plan. So how does it work out being for at least 10 years? The famine certainly didn't last that long, otherwise there'd be no Israel to go back to. There'd be no one there to recognize Naomi when she comes back. If the famine had lasted 10 years, like you, I struggle to go without food 10 minutes sometimes, let alone 10 years. It just, for a 11th century BC Israelite, it just doesn't quite add up. So how did it end up being that long? Well, from a bit of history and a bit of reading commentaries, I think it can all be summed up in one word: comfort. Perhaps they did go with the best will in the world, intending that it would only be for as long as necessary. And they get there, and there's food, and they relax. Brilliant, we've got food, we're all right. And then they start to look around. Realize Moab's quite a nice country. Because Israel at the time, in the time of the Judges, that's a turbulent time in Israel's history. If you read the book of Judges, you see, going through, it's almost like this constant cycle of tragedy, and then the Lord delivering them, and then another tragedy, and the Lord has delivered them, and we go round and round and round. It's a turbulent time. And then they go to Moab. Perhaps there's a bit more of a stable government there. They have a more of a rigid hierarchy. Maybe it's a bit less of a religious country. And that starts to be kind of nice. They start to get to know people that they perhaps like a bit more. Know them, like them enough to get married, start to put down roots, family ties, some of the strongest ties there are. And so they're joining themselves in that country, and all of a sudden it's been 10 years, and that all those good intentions at the start have gone down that slippery slope, and it's ended in tragedy. Now, let me take it aside real quick, because at this point we could easily get very much the wrong idea. So we've seen so far, the choice Elimelech and the family have made aren't in keeping with what you'd expect. Why have they left at all? There were certainly enough other people who have stayed and have survived. If they did go, why Moab? Because Moab is, as we say, the heart of enemy territory. And then if they were going to go, why they ended up staying for 10 years? It doesn't all add up. for what you'd expect someone with a priority of being with God's people to be. And we've also seen that that's the slippery slope that's resulted in the tragedy we get to in verse 5. So is the question to say, well, has the tragedy happened because of what they've done? Has God killed off Elimelech and his two sons in Moab as a punishment and left Ruth all on her own? Is this some kind of divine punishment for what they've done? Well, the answer is there's no way to know ultimately, but our passage certainly doesn't say it. We do know there are cases in the Bible where people sin and God does bring on them some kind of tragedy, and it is pointed out that that is a punishment from the Lord. We know that that happens. However, let's be very clear, we also know there are many occasions of the Bible where that's not the case. We have psalmists who are crying out, Lord, why are the wicked prospering and your people are struggling? We know that the world doesn't always make sense like that, that we know that the world isn't balanced out on some kind of cosmic scale, that wrong things result in tragedies. We know that sin X doesn't always lead to punishment Y. We do know ultimately a life of unrepentant sin the Lord will punish. We know that, and that is why we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do know that just because we have made a wrong decision does not mean that becomes a tragedy on us. Because when you start going down that road, you also have to believe the opposite, which is if you do good things, then good things will happen to you, right? That's the logical take home from that. And there are people out there who preach that, who teach that, that they say if you have enough faith, if you pray hard enough, if you do enough good things, then all's going to go well for you. You'll never get sick. You'll get everything you want. Everything will go well. They usually then follow up with, as you pray hard enough and do all the right things, then give me enough money, give enough money to my church, then everything will go well for you. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It's disgusting that people teach that. It's not true. We know that we don't have, in the Bible, there is not some kind of karma balancing act that is going to mean that if we do sin X, we get tragedy Y in our lives. What we do need to see is, in general, sin has negative consequences. Because not every single thing in this chain of events that's led to this tragedy was the one thing. Sure, if they'd done different things, it might have turned out better for them. But there's no one thing in this passage you can point to and say, that's what caused the problem. We know that. Very rarely does one decision in life turn your life completely upside down. Whether it's a sinful choice, a good choice, or whatever, you don't just make one decision and it just ruins everything. But we must also recognize we do live in a fallen world. We live under the curse of sin, and so suffering exists. Paul speaks in Romans of how the creation itself is waiting, groaning, to be set free from this cycle of suffering. And that one day in the new heavens and the new earth, when sin is finally dealt with, the suffering will be gone and everything will be better. We know it from the Bible. We know it intuitively as well. How great would the world be? You say, well, wouldn't it be great if everyone just got along? Well, how great would it be if, just Hughes used this example before, if we could even keep the second half of the Ten Commandments? Imagine a world, no murder, no broken families, no need to have locks on the doors because no one's going to break in and steal, no lies, no broken hearts. How wonderful would that world be? We know intuitively that as a general rule, sin has a negative consequences for our world, but that does not mean that in every individual instance it causes an individual result. How grateful, though, should we be for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into the world, this broken world, to give his life, to redeem us, and set us free from that cycle of sin and suffering, that in this life he can break the power of sin over us, and in the next, to have eternal joy with him in heaven. What went wrong? I mean, there's no one thing to point to, but it's that reminder that that turning away from God can be that slippery slope. And that's the first thing then I want to see on the what can we learn from it. Brother or sister, let me remind you, and myself, because I know I need it, that we need to take sin seriously, especially in the little things. I've been very thankful recently that actually we've had quite a few sermons recently on that topic, that we've had a lot of sermons recently that have reminded us, or at least have reminded me, sin needs to be taken seriously. Not because I'm down Prince of Wales Road every night, filling it with drinks and fights and all the other stuff that goes on down there. But it's for the little things. Because so often the devil doesn't come, when he comes to tempt us, when he comes to attack us, he doesn't come for the big things. That would be too obvious. Our guards would go up, we'd be running the other way. No, he goes for the little things. Pulls us away slowly. Let me take one example, and it's an example I know I use a lot, but it's because everything flows out from this. Reading our Bible, having our regular prayer time every day. Because how easy is it for it to let it slip? I know it is. It's our spiritual food. Everything else depends on it, but it's also one of the first things that tends to go, in my experience at least. It starts off one day, we miss it because I'm too busy that day. I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow I'm too tired because I've been busy the day before. And then those few days become a week, and then I'm out of the habit, so that week becomes another week, and then those weeks become a month, and then all of a sudden I don't remember where I've left my Bible, let alone the last time I opened it outside of church. Same with our prayer time. Get up late, in a rush, out the door, okay, I'll pray after work. Well, then I get home, gotta get dinner on, get the dinner out the way. Oh, then it slips my mind because I want to catch that episode of Bake Off, catch up on that. Other TV shows are available. But then you can say, oh no, then I've just got to do that job. And then all of a sudden my head's hit the pillow, I'm out like a light, ready to do it all again the next day, or not do it all again the next day. Now, I don't have a catch-all solution for that, and there are people who claim that there are catch-all solutions. If you found one, please do let me know, but I'm not sure there are any. Some people will tell you, just pick a time and stick with it, defend it. Well, you won't do that if you don't believe it's important. So that's what this reminder is. It is the reminder that I know I need to remember that facing sin in those little things is just as important as the big things, if arguably not more. And it's the same for Bible time, it's the same for how we talk, it's the same for how we act, it's the same for every aspect of our lives. Those little things, it may seem like a little thing, but it starts a habit. Once you've got a habit, boy howdy, you're never going to break that. The other thing I want us to learn from this passage relates back to not every sin results in a tragedy in our lives as a punishment. Because inversely, it means just because something's going wrong in our lives, or that there is a problem that we are facing, that doesn't mean we're being punished for something. We've got that old expression, oh, what have I done to deserve this? We don't think that way, brothers or sisters. We said we live in a fallen world. Things go wrong. And that doesn't mean that there is some kind of cosmic retribution coming on us. That's not what Ruth teaches. What the Ruth is here to teach is that actually the Lord is here to have a hand in our tragedies. We'll go into that, God willing, in future sermons, so I won't spend loads of time on it now. And Hugh did a great sermon recently on Habakkuk chapter 3 of the Lord being with us and being our support in times of difficulty. If you missed that sermon, go online, look it up. It is a brilliant sermon, Habakkuk chapter 3, on the Lord being with us when things are tough. What I want to remind you just from these verses about that is that just remember, without these verses at the start of the book, the rest of it can't happen. We've said, yes, if Naomi and Elimelech had done things differently, maybe they'd have got a slightly happier ending, but they wouldn't have got this happy ending. They wouldn't have got the one that actually happens in this book, the one that the Lord, who is in control of all things, has ordained for them from before the foundation of the world. sometimes those tragedies are not there for a punishment. They're there as the catalyst to take us somewhere better. I don't know, brother or sister, what you're going through. I don't know how much it hurts, and I don't know how to fix it. I don't know why it is that this is happening. But I do know that the Lord has promised that he will not give us anything more than we can bear, and that he will work all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. I know sometimes that feels like hollow comfort, but in the thick of it, I just want to remind you, it is true, and that the Lord has got his hand on you, that this book of Ruth is a reminder that the Lord will be with us to support us in our trials, and that he has given you his brothers and sisters around you to help you and support you however we can. The final thing to learn, the final thing I want to bring out in this passage, is the same question that we should ask of every passage. Where do we see the Lord Jesus in it? The name's not there, but he is. Now, it's important, we don't want to over-interpret, we don't want to over-allegorize. And I hope I'm not going to do that. Hopefully I'm going to do the opposite, actually. What do we have here? We have a man, Elimelech, who starts off surrounded by the people of God, the nation of Israel, and he turns away from, and he walks away from it and goes and joins a land of the people who culturally at the time were God's enemies, and that's where he dies, surrounded by people who would have hated the Lord and who would have blasphemed him. Jesus too leaves a godly world. He leaves heaven. He leaves the presence of his Father, and he comes to our dark, fallen, sinful world. Does that mean Elimelech is a foreshadowing of Jesus? No. He's the opposite. Because Elimelech goes and he dies in the sin, or in the land of sin. Not to over-allegorize it. Jesus comes, and what does John say at the start of his gospel? He comes and isn't overcome by the darkness. He comes to overcome the darkness. He comes not to be taken in by sin. He doesn't go down that slippery slope that so many of us have experienced. He comes to deal with it in a way that we never could. And those are the two states that the book of Ruth ultimately presents us. Again, hopefully, Lord willing, as we get to the end of the book, we'll see the joy at the end, we'll see the redemption at the end, because the book of Ruth is actually all like one big mirror. You have the despair and the darkness at the start, and it's mirrored by the joy and redemption at the end, except the second half of the book is a positive reflection of all the bad stuff at the start. And so it puts us then with these two states of being: the darkness and despair, or joy and redemption. So let me put those to you, those two states that the Bible gives us, that choice the Bible offers all of us. Because what does the Bible say? It says either die in your sin, turn away from God and his people, and then fine, have that eternity without God, in outer darkness, in weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal despair in hell. But it also gives us the offer of redemption from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to overcome death and overcome sin on the cross, where he died to be the punishment that we should have had, and rose from the dead to conquer the darkness, to conquer the grave, that we may have freedom from the captivity of sin now, and the joy of living life with him now, but ultimately that eternal joy and the eternal peace of being with him forever in heaven. What went wrong? It's a slippery slope. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, it's serious, but what can we learn from it? We have a Lord who has overcome it, who will help us, who will guide us every step of the way, if we will only come to